Would you join me once again in the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that we're going to jump over a few chapters in Mark so we can spend some time during the Lenten season focusing on those themes of Jesus' suffering and following him through that. And so we're going through chapters 14 through 16, and then after Easter, we'll come back and look back at some of the middle part of the Gospel of Mark. 2 weeks ago, when I was here last, we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 14, and we saw Jesus being anointed by Mary for his burial. Now we're going to actually jump over the next section, because it's the section where Jesus and his disciples get together to celebrate the Passover meal, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And the reason we're skipping over that is because we're going to come back to that on Good Friday, and that will be our theme for Good Friday as we focus our attention on Jesus' suffering, but also on the Lord's Supper. And so that's what's just happened. Jesus is anointed by Mary for burial. Jesus has just spent time with his disciples remembering the great salvation act of the Old Testament. In the Passover, they've gotten together with all that conversation that John records in the upper room, including Jesus once again revealing what's going to be happening to him in the near future. And then, after they sang a hymn, we read, then they head out to the Mount of Olives. So from the city of Jerusalem, they would come down the mountain and then back up another mountain, the Mount of Olives. And along the way, apparently, they had this conversation, part of which is recorded, and that's what we pick up at verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 14. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and that's a picture that you see on your screen is a modern-day Gethsemane, Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Conclude our reading at that point. Would you join me in prayer? Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us, you would inspire us to know what we are to learn from this prayer of Jesus. Not just about Jesus, but for our own lives and our own prayer lives as well. We pray this in his name. Amen. Only Jesus knew what awaited these bold disciples of his. They sounded so confident, so assured. When earlier in chapter 10, James and John said, yes, they could drink the cup that Jesus was going to have to drink. And when Peter, with the crucifixion only hours away, loudly stated, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Bold, confident, but definitely not prepared for the next hours and days. So Jesus takes his confident confidants, Peter, James, and John, with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. It would be a humbling lesson, as their bold words were soon to be tempered by what they would see and hear and experience. Gethsemane, again the picture you see on your screen, literally means olive press or oil press. It's thought that the Garden of Gethsemane may have been owned by a wealthy friend of Jesus. It was a walled orchard on the side of the Mount of Olives, directly across from the eastern gate of the temple in Jerusalem, complete with its own olive press. Jesus left the others at the entrance, taking his inner circle with him. Now, this was not unusual. Jesus often went off to pray with his disciples, but this was like nothing that they had ever seen. He was deeply distressed. A word signifying astonishment and terrified surprise. And not only deeply distressed, but distressed to the point of death. The agony itself was nearly killing him. As a Jew, this was no silent prayer, but a loud wailing and crying to the Father. And Luke tells us the additional detail that he was sweating drops of blood. Imagine what that would have been like to be there. Imagine how this must have shook up his disciples. Frederick Buechner imagines a little bit different way. He thinks about other people and how famous people and how they face their death. He writes, "One thinks of the stirring and noble way others have met their deaths, the equanimity of Socrates as he raised the hemlock to his lips, the exaltation of Joan of Arc at the stake." Jesus is like neither. Maybe it's because to the one who is most fully alive, that death comes most unbearably. But even more amazing was what Jesus prayed. He repeatedly asked for the cup to be taken away, that his death might be avoided. It's easy to think, how could Jesus desire something contrary to the Father's will? What caused such anguish that would move Jesus to weep and wail, sweat blood, and pray as he did? Jesus had looked into the cup. The very cup James and John said they could drink moved Jesus to anguish like man has never known. What was in that cup? In the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus' Bible, the cup spoke of punishment associated with the wrath of God. Now, generally, when it's talked about, especially in the prophets, it's reserved for the nations that tormented Israel. But occasionally, it was the punishment for Israel's own sins. It was a cup of God's wrath, and Jesus knew full well that that was the experience in store for him. That God the Father had made Jesus to be sin for us. That the cup he would drink really belonged to us, really was a cup that we should be drinking. And that once he drank it, he would experience hell, separation from and condemnation by the Father. Socrates may have drunk a cup of hemlock and ended his life, a relatively easy way out, but Jesus' cup was the hardest way, the way of greatest agony, because it came at the hand of his own Father. What father would give his son hell to drink? God the Father did for our salvation. So how does Jesus deal with the cup and the agony? Well, he goes to the Father in prayer. And it is really a prayer of submission. Pleading, yes, but ultimately submission. This is real prayer at its deepest and truest. Not simply demanding relief like Job did initially, not setting his will against the Father's, but also not simple resignation, for death is still our enemy. Jesus' desire is to take a different path, but his will is God's will. He said these words by faith, not by feeling. He knew that the Father was just, omnipotent, and trustworthy. Too often we pray by feeling, not by faith. We listen to our aching senses and our broken hearts and not our spirit-informed minds. Jesus prayed by faith, or trust if you prefer, your will be done. He submitted to God's will, knowing full well what that meant. A humiliating death on a cross, an agonizing separation from the Father, and that darkness in the middle of the day, a sinless man bearing all our sin. One commentator writes, in full awareness of the cost, he embraces the will of God and sets his lips to the cup. The only answer Jesus receives is the hard answer of events. Note a couple of important points here. First, Jesus' prayer wasn't answered, at least in the way we think of answers to prayer. And so this needs to recalibrate our prayer lives, recalibrate what we think about what is answered prayer. As C.S. Lewis notes, there are no doubt passages in the New Testament which may seem at first sight to promise an invariable granting of our prayers. But that cannot be what they really mean. For in the very heart of the story, we meet a glaring instance to the contrary. In Gethsemane, the holiest of all petitioners prayed three times that a certain cup might pass from him. It did not. After that, the idea that prayer is recommended to us as sort of an infallible gimmick may be dismissed. And yet, if you think about it, of all human beings who ever lived, Jesus is the only one who had the authority to exert his own will. And yet his whole life, from start to finish, he submitted to God's will, the Father's will. And if that's true of Jesus, how much more should it be true of us? It's no wonder we hear Jesus' anguished cries, see sweat drops of blood, watch as the Father sends an angel to minister to him. Nowhere do we see Jesus' human nature more fully expressed. Again, C.S. Lewis writes, God could, had he pleased, have been incarnate in a man of iron nerves, the stoic sort who lets no sigh escape him. Of his great humility, he chose to be incarnate in a man of delicate sensibilities, who wept at the grave of Lazarus and sweated blood in Gethsemane. Otherwise, we should have missed the great lesson that it is by his will alone that a man is good or bad, and that feelings are not in themselves of any importance. We should have missed the all-important help of knowing that he has faced all that the weakest of us face, has shared not only the strength of our nature, but every weakness of it, except sin. Well, in all the anguish, Jesus responds with unconditional submission to the Father. Doing the Father's will was always his supreme mission, and he wasn't going to stop now. Instead, he goes out resolutely to meet his betrayer. But as he goes through all of this, to C.S. Lewis's point, he's also helping his disciples and us to learn how to prepare ourselves through prayer. So let's look at that for a few moments. Jesus had invited his inner circle of friends for more than companionship and moral support, at which they failed miserably. He was preparing these confident, some might say cocky men, for the future. Stay here and keep watch, says Jesus. not for them to be on guard for someone who might disturb Jesus. He wanted them to watch him, to observe his battle, to take note of his agony. Luke notes that he actually gave them a reason and an assignment as they're watching. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. If they watched, they would learn from Jesus' battle. And they did watch for a little while, then shamefully dozed off. Jesus wanted them so badly to learn from him that in the midst of his agony, he went over to them a couple of times to wake them up. First, he singled out Peter, the most vocal, he who had boldly stated that he'd not fall away even if all the others did, couldn't even stay awake while all the others slept. Jesus offers Peter and us some sage advice. Pray, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. What are the results of such prayer? Jesus, who prepared himself with prayer throughout his life, but now especially at this time, went out to drink the most horrifying cup imaginable, but also won the greatest victory ever, victory over sin and Satan and death. On the other hand, the disciples, in their failure to pray, also failed to be true to their claims that night. Peter, who fell asleep 3 times that night, would also deny Jesus 3 times, while the others didn't even make it that far. And yet I think their failure was to become their salvation. For in the years to come, they all became men of prayer. And when their trials came, Peter and James as martyrs, John as an exile, they were able to face those trials with a similar submission to God's will. But it was not just his inner circle watching and learning from Jesus in the garden, for this evening we've been there too, and for good reason. Because if we follow Jesus Christ, we will experience our own Gethsemanes. He said as much in John 15. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So Gethsemane is the inevitable lot of those who love and follow Jesus Christ. Maybe sometimes you feel that in your workplace, or maybe in your neighborhoods, maybe in your schools. Often we live with it and it doesn't bother us too much, but occasionally it might cause a real Gethsemane in our lives. How do we prepare for it? Well, Jesus called an example, point the disciples and us to the prayer of faith. That is, we pray with faith in a trustworthy God. At the same time, however, we pray not with the hellish agony of Jesus, but with the confidence that we'll never experience the same suffering he did. Jesus faced hell for us. We pray with the confidence that God will never forsake us, that we'll never be separated from the love of Jesus Christ. But we must also pray, "Your will be done." To pray according to God's plan for each situation in our whole life. This means we must always be ready to submit to and carry out God's will as he reveals it. It also means that we need to renounce our will when it comes in conflict with God's will. That's part of being a disciple, Jesus said, denying ourselves in order to take up our cross and follow him. As E. Stanley Jones wrote, "Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me? Or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. There's a poem that came out of the bloody Civil War, written by a soldier with massive injuries, about wrestling with God's will. I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might win the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. My prayers have been answered. When we pray according to God's will, our prayers are answered. It may not be in the way they thought they would be, but it's always the best for us. And so here in this story, we see Jesus, divine, yet truly human. And while we cannot identify with his divinity, we cannot help but identify with his humanity. In fact, it's here beside Jesus in the garden that we begin to realize how wonderful that God became man. How amazing that Jesus grapples with an issue that we often grapple with ourselves. I'll do it, Lord, if that's what you really want, but I just don't know how I can. Is this really what you want me to do? John White writes, "One may say we have no right to compare our small dilemmas with his great one. Yet why not? Is not the whole point that he trod the road of deepest perplexity ahead of us? To be sure, we have no dilemma like his, no Gethsemane, no horror of such blackness. Yet with mingled sorrow and gladness, we may watch him as the disciples sleep and see that we have a high priest who has been touched by the feelings of our own weaknesses. He's passed that way himself." When it comes down to it, when we feel like we're facing the greatest of battles, we can learn from Jesus' prayer of faith what it means to pray according to God's will. However, it's not just prayer when crises come, but daily dependent prayer in the Father, something Jesus also exemplified. And we always need to remember that while sometimes prayer delivers us from our Gethsemanes, oftentimes it delivers us through them. Just as Jesus wasn't delivered from the cup, but through the drinking of it. Granted, a daily dependent life of prayer isn't easy. It's a discipline, but it is rewarding, as George Truett notes. To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To find the will of God is the greatest discovery. And to do the will of God is the greatest achievement. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen.